So we're in week three of a series going through the book of Proverbs. We titled the series, How to Live, because I believe that wisdom is just basically the skill of living well. And I say skill intentionally because it's something that has to be pursued and cultivated so that we grow in some of these specific areas that Proverbs highlights for us. And what it teaches us is that being a follower of Christ is not just an ascent of belief that then impacts us for eternity, though it is that. It also has implications for living now in our daily lives in really practical ways. And so Proverbs gives us verse after verse of short, simple, wisdom-oriented statements. So far, what we've covered is living with the fear of the Lord. We talked about how God is someone we should be in awe of and revere because he's all-powerful and he's all-wise and he's in control. And then last week, we looked at one of the more difficult teachings and aspects that Proverbs focuses on, which was on lust and sexual sin. And following what was, I think, a really difficult text for us to work through in Proverbs 5, and a difficult topic that, you know, is probably on some level uncomfortable for all of us to dive into, I thought, well, you know, we got to follow it up with something a little bit more palatable, a little bit something that, you know, all of us could embrace, something that all of us, when we come to church, we want to talk about and focus on. And so today we're going to look at and focus on money, right? It's the thing that all of us want to talk about when we come to church, right, is finances and money. Now, I think you can learn a lot about a person and how they navigate money and their relationship to money by playing Monopoly with them. And so about a year ago, I was playing Monopoly with my two oldest kids who are 11 and 13. And I had kind of observed this as it relates to money with them, but I saw it very vividly in front of me in two different ways of navigating money. My son, 13, is a spender. My daughter, 11, is a saver. And so when we're playing Monopoly, like my son spends money in that game, like some of you spend money on Amazon. Like it just comes in and it goes out and you're just spending and buying things over and over. He could not hold on to money fast enough. He was buying the next thing. And my daughter was holding on to her money like it was the only money she would have for the rest of her life. She was not letting go of that for anything. She would land on a square like, do you want to buy that? Nope, I'm perfectly happy holding on to the money that I have right now. I don't want to spend a thing. And the thing is, my son, the spender, my daughter, the saver, neither of them is right and neither of them is wrong. It's not wrong or right to be a spender or a saver. And so as we look at the subject of money, I think we'll see that come out. Throughout the last 25 years or so, there's been a shift that's taken place in our society in the way we collectively view money and its importance in life. In fact, the Wall Street Journal has been doing a study on the way that people value certain things from 1998 to 2023, a 25-year span. And they were asking Americans how much they value things like community involvement, religion, patriotism, and money. And you can see a picture here of the results of this poll and the difference or the change that took place from 1998 to 2023. Almost every category that they identified as asking people what was very important to them, things like patriotism, religion, community involvement, all dramatically less important to the average American. But one category, only one, increased in its importance to Americans. And that was the subject or the focus of money. More important out of all of those things, it was the only one that increased. And the irony of this increasing priority and focus on money is that valuing money is proven not to lead to an increase in happiness. In fact, psychologists in 1974 came up with a term called the Easterlin paradox, put together by a guy named Richard Easterlin, which basically just verified the theory that, you know, something that Notorious B.I.G. in 1997 said, mo money, mo problems. That's the Easterlin paradox. The more money you get, the more problems you have. Or as they described it, is the more you value money and the more likely you are to experience anxiety, depression, and relational conflict in life. The more it's a priority, the harder or more difficult life gets. And I think that's exactly why Proverbs, so much of Proverbs, is focused on money. In fact, in the Bible as a whole, there are over 2,000 verses that talk about money. And in the teachings of Jesus, out of the 38 parables that Jesus taught, 16 of them were focused on money. And it's not because God has some obsession with money. It's that God, in his wisdom, knows that money has this unique ability to become the thing that we trust, the thing that we desire, and the thing that we value, even above God himself. It can functionally become our God. And so Proverbs gives a lot of different kinds of teachings around money. Here's just a couple examples. Proverbs 11:1 says, "The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him." Now, at first glance, probably very few of us understand, what is this talking about? What it's emphasizing is about merchants who would be weighing out sacks of grain that would be brought in from a harvest. And a farmer would try and get a little bit more money for his grain sack by putting in something a little heavier than the grain in the middle of the sack to try and boost the weight and therefore earn more money from what he was selling. And what the principle shows us here is that God cares deeply about the integrity of our financial dealings with other people. And the lesson that we have here is that God is concerned not only with what we earn, but how we earn it. Now, another verse, Proverbs 13:7, says, "One person pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth." This is the credit card debt proverb verse. The taking on extra money that you're borrowing in order to live a more extravagant life. Meanwhile, you got to pay back the person that you're in debt to. And so over and over, Proverbs speaks to money in a variety of different ways. And to kind of ground our time and give us a bit of a focus, I want to look at Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, which will kind of become a focal point for us as we think about what Proverbs has to teach about money. These two verses say this: "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." This is the word of the Lord. And what we can see here is that Proverbs is focusing on helping us navigate money, because what Proverbs knows and the wisdom of God is that when we make money our God, it leads all sorts of destructive problems that happens to our lives. And so to help kind of guide us through the way that Proverbs is trying to help us think and focus on money in our finances, I just have three kind of big picture questions that are going to hopefully help us kind of focus in on what God's teaching around money in Proverbs has to say. So the first question is, what does God envision for your money? And we'll spend time answering that question. And then the follow-up to that is, well, why does God want that for us? Why is it that he envisions that for us? And then the third question is, how do you begin? If you understand these things, then how do you begin to use money God's way? So let's start with the first question here. What does God envision for your money? And Proverbs 23 provides a vision for us. "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Now, Proverbs has a lot of instruction around money, but the instruction is not on how to get rich. It's not on how to diversify your investment portfolio in order to get a better yield on your investment. It doesn't even specifically tell us how we're supposed to give and be generous with our money. Instead, Proverbs primarily is focusing on how we think about our money. Do not wear yourself out to get rich, is what Proverbs 23, 5 and 4 and 5 say. In other words, don't build your life around money and wealth because it can disappear. The warning here is not against having money, it's against worshiping money and making it the sole priority of your life. One of the great dangers of money is that very subtly, quietly, money can move from something that we possess to something that actually possesses us. It starts off as a gift, but over time it can become a god, the thing that we worship. And Solomon, who wrote much of the book of Proverbs, also wrote other wisdom-oriented books in the Bible, including much later in life, writing the book that we know as Ecclesiastes. And part of his instruction that he provides in Ecclesiastes around money is around this idea of accumulation. And it would be good and smart of us to listen to what he has to say, because Solomon was the richest man in the history of the world. Nobody ever had more money than him. So what would he have to say about the accumulation of wealth? Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 6:2. He says, God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. And what Solomon is saying, probably because he's lived this, is that money makes for a terrible god. When money becomes your identity, your security, your significance, it begins taking from you more than it's giving to you. And maybe you've experienced this in your own life, or maybe you've observed this in the lives of others. People who are accumulating wealth and yet are becoming more anxious and more restless at the same time. And Solomon says that there's a reason for this. If money is your god, it will never stop demanding more. There's always another purchase or another promotion or another raise or another investment or a higher number in your bank account that you'll want to get to. That thing that will finally satisfy what it is you long for. But when you get there, you start to realize that that satisfaction is fleeting at best. Your appetite for more is never truly satisfied. But what if money was a gift instead of a god? What if it was just a tool that God wants you to utilize well as he provides? Then what God gives is something you could just simply enjoy much more freely. You could enjoy his provision rather than being enslaved by it, because money was never meant to carry the weight of your burden around life and what it is that you are longing to pursue. So, for example, let's say there's a person who's closed a big deal this week at work, and tonight they're wanting to go out to their favorite steakhouse to celebrate, and they have all sorts of grand ideas about how amazing it's going to be to celebrate. They're going to go to their favorite steakhouse, and they're going to order their medium rare filet mignon, and they're going to spend over $100 to get this amazing 8-ounce steak. And they are just so excited about it. And they show up and they order it and the food's brought to them and they cut into it. And they're like, it's a little too medium. Not quite red enough in the center. I ordered medium rare and I've really wanted this to be perfect. And you could kind of see the frustration building in them, and the server comes back and it's written on their face how frustrated they are. And they send it back. I asked for medium rare, not medium. Get it right. And they finally bring it back, and eventually they get it to where the guy's not complaining anymore. But the whole meal and the whole experience, the whole celebration is ruined because what he had anticipated and hoped for was not what he experienced. But then at the same time, in a different part of town, tonight, there's a guy who's finishing out a really long week, and he's barely scraping by, but he decides he's going to go to Muchas Gracias for dinner. And he's going to order an Oregon burrito for $10, and he's going to bite into that burrito, and he's going to say, oh, I think this is the best meal I've ever had in my life. Now, why could there be such a difference between these two approaches? One guy was entitled to what money could provide for him, an otherworldly experience with a steak, and it didn't meet his expectations. And another guy was just grateful for a meal, and it became the best he could ever experience. When money becomes your master, you are likely to become entitled because you'll think you deserve more. You become greedy because you'll never have enough. And you'll cut corners, ethical corners, compromising, because acquiring more is the only way to move forward. But if money is a gift, just a tool that God has provided, you can enjoy what he's given you. You can enjoy a meal, even a steak, a home, a vacation, a paycheck, a cup of coffee, because none of these things is carrying the weight of all of your happiness. You can hold on to it freely. So what does God envision for your money? Proverbs, what is it teaching us? That money is a servant, not a master. And when we get those two turned around, that's when we begin to develop problems. So then the question for us is, well, why does God want that kind of a focus for us? If money is meant to be a tool, a servant, a gift, why does he want us to view money in that way? And Proverbs 18:11 is helping us kind of understand what God is inviting us to see. It says here in Proverbs 18:11, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. Now notice what that verse is saying. Wealth is not actually a fortified city. It is not actually an unscalable wall. It just feels like one. Or money makes it feel like that's what you actually have. That's the deception of money, that money promises security and control and protection from uncertainty. But we all know, and we've all experienced probably in many ways, that that's just not true. But we can start to believe that if we just have enough, if we earn enough, if we've invested enough, if we accumulate enough, then we'll finally be safe. We'll be protected from anything bad happening. But money was never meant to carry that kind of weight, because the economy can crash and your job can disappear and emergencies happen. And gas prices go up by $2 a gallon in 6 months, right? We've all experienced how fleeting holding on to money can actually be. So Proverbs is reminding us that riches can grow wings and fly away, as it says in Proverbs 23. The problem isn't having money, it's trusting money to do what only God can do. So when you choose to trust in money instead of God, the only way that you can live is to hold on to that money as tightly as possible, because it is everything. And this leads to all sorts of problems. And this, for me personally, in my own walk of faith, has probably been the most difficult aspect of growing in my faith out of everything. I've always been incredibly frugal. My family loves to give me a hard time about it, but it's just kind of my mentality as it relates to money, is money's meant to be saved, not spent. But oftentimes, me not wanting to spend money is about something more than frugality. It's often about control. Trying to control that I make sure that there's enough money just in case. It's about control, not really stewardship. And so just recently, just to highlight that this is an ongoing area of growth in my life, a month ago or so, my family and I, whole family, my siblings, all their kids, my brother came from out of town, we got together for some family pictures. And I didn't know it was happening, but a bunch of people in my family, siblings, parents, etc., were talking about going out for go out for dinner after we were done with the family pictures. And so I think eventually my wife came over to me like, hey, the whole family's going out for dinner. Here's where they're going. Like, what do you think? Should we go? And my reaction was, what? There's five of us in the family? That's going to be like $100. We don't have $100. No, we're not going. That's ridiculous. That was not my finest moment as a husband and a dad and a member of my family. And my wife and her patience let me kind of sit with my thoughts for a little bit. And eventually I came around and we went out to dinner. But that statement of we don't have $100, it was true. We have a budget line item in our family, and we did not have $100 left for family eat out for that month. So that was true. But to say that we didn't have $100, that wasn't true, because we could have borrowed from this account and this account, or we could have even said, you know what, we're going to go outside of the budget because this is something that we could and we should say yes to, getting together with our whole family over a meal. That's something worth sacrificing for, and we'll figure it out later. And so what I realized in after the fact, and what has been an ongoing struggle for me, is that I can easily approach money like I'm the owner of it. It's mine. I got to hold on to it as tightly as possible. But what Proverbs and really the Bible as a whole teaches is that we're merely stewards of the money. It's all God's, and He gives some of it to us. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it," meaning that all money is God's money. We're not the owners of any of it, even though we like to convince ourselves that we are. So just think about the difference of mentality between an owner and a steward. An owner has to stress about whether they're going to have enough for their expenses, and they try and control the outcomes by holding on tightly to what they have. But a steward, somebody who's just merely holding on to something that's not theirs, they can hold the resources that are provided openly. And they can have a peace about whether there will be enough because it's not theirs. It's somebody else's. And so they don't have to worry about whether there'll be enough because they can continue to trust that the owner will continue to provide. And so as we answer this question, why does God want that focus of seeing money as a gift, a tool, a servant in our lives? He wants that focus for us because God wants you to trust Him to provide. God wants you to trust Him to provide. He wants you to hold money with open hands because your confidence is not in your bank account or your budget or your investments. Your confidence in God, who has been faithful and who promises to provide for His children. And then that leads us to our last question. We've talked about what God envisions for our money. It's a tool. It's a gift. It's meant to be a servant. Why does He want that for us? Because He wants us to trust Him. He will, who is infinitely wise and powerful and good to us. So He will provide for us. How do you begin to use money in God's way? If you believe that's what God wants and that's why He wants it, well, then what does it look like practically to live this out? How do you begin to use money God's way? Proverbs 3:9 gives us a really important principle here that's very practical. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Proverbs 3:9. God has given us a very specific practice that I think in God's wisdom helps loosen the grip that we have of money when it becomes a master, and instead we're trusting Him to continue to provide. And it's this principle in Proverbs 3, honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your crops. We could describe it for ourselves as first fruits giving is the principle given to us here in Proverbs 3. In the agricultural world that Proverbs was written into, first fruits were a part of the harvest that would come in. before you knew exactly how much all of your harvest would produce, before your barns were filled, before all the numbers were figured out, you gave the first portion of the harvest back to the Lord. It was a tangible way of saying to God, God, I'm trusting in you to continue to provide. Everything I have comes from you. I'm putting you first by giving you the first of what I received. And then that principle was then maybe a little bit more formally given to Israel, instructed by God through a principle called the tithe. The tithe just literally means a tenth. God's people were instructed to bring a tenth of all that he had given back to him as a recognition of him owning all of it. And so you take these two principles together, first fruits giving, tithe, and the principle that many believers have practiced is that when God provides for you, before you spend money on anything else, you choose to be generous back to the Lord by giving a tenth of your income. Leviticus 27:30 says very specifically, a tithe of everything from the land belongs to the Lord. Now, I want to be clear about something. The tithe was not God's answer for how the church was going to raise money. The tithe was God's answer for how Christian believers should be discipled around money, so that we would learn to more freely hold on to what God provides. Harvest after harvest, paycheck after paycheck, God's people are reminded that their security is not found in what they possess, but in the God who has provided it. Then we could take this principle into the New Testament. Jesus, at one time only, teaches on the tithe. It's written about in Matthew 23 and Luke 11. Same circumstance, two different writings on it. And Jesus is strongly rebuking the religious leaders because he says, you're giving a tithe, but you're not practicing justice and mercy. And right here in this moment, Jesus had a ripe opportunity to say, I don't care about you giving a tithe. I just want you to be people of mercy and justice. But that's not what Jesus did. What Jesus said is that both are important. Be people who are financially generous and live with mercy and justice toward others. The point of the Bible's teaching around giving is not so much focused on a percentage, it's focused on our hearts. One of the simplest ways that we can train our hearts around giving and money is to consistently give back to God first. Every time we give first rather than last, we're declaring to ourselves, to our families, and to God himself that money is not our master, that God is. And every act of first fruits giving then becomes an act of worship, of trust, and surrender to God. And for the Christian, our act of giving should be a non-negotiable thing, no matter what comes in life, because otherwise we will try and grab onto money as if we're the owner and try and control the outcome rather than trusting in God. Now, I know for many of you, as I've just described all of this, wrapping your mind around how you would begin to give even 10% of your income is unfathomable, incredibly difficult at best, and a very daunting challenge. But what I want to challenge you with is a shift in your thinking and how you approach your money. You see, I think many of us think that following Christ is about inviting Jesus into your life. And the Bible speaks to having a personal relationship with Jesus. In Romans 10, it even talks about that we come to this relationship through the salvation that Christ offers us by confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that Jesus is Lord. And so there's a personal aspect of what God is inviting us into in relationship with him. But I think there's another way that we could describe it, that God isn't so much wanting us to invite Jesus into our lives, but God is inviting us to join into his life. And that subtle shift actually makes, I think, a dramatic difference in the way that we approach many things in our lives. So here's kind of what I'm envisioning. I put together a little diagram so you could see more of what I'm trying to describe. I think many of us live like the graph there on the left. God is a part of our lives, but we have relationships and work and money and hobbies, and all of these things also fill our lives. And quite often, God doesn't really touch those other aspects of our lives. We give God an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and then we read the Bible maybe throughout the week and spend time praying. But a lot of times, our relationship with the Lord doesn't really impact much of the rest of our week. That's if God is a part of your life. But if God is the center of your life, if you've oriented and allowed your life to be brought into his, it totally changes the way that you view all the rest of your life. Because now God is at the center of your life, and he begins to bleed out and touch all these other areas of your lives, the way that you work, the way that you relate with others, the way that you care for your family, the way you navigate your money. All of these things are then impacted because Jesus is at the center of your life, not just a part of your life, the focus of your life. So if money is a gift that you steward while trusting God's provision on an ongoing basis, how do you begin to use money God's way? That's our last question. And I think the answer given to us is very simple. Joyfully release a portion because God owns it all. Because he owns it all. Think about what Jesus taught in a parable around a rich man who had accumulated a lot of wealth. And God says, there's this man who had accumulated much, but had not been generous to God. He was a fool. He was a fool. And I think the honest truth is that many of us, as it relates to money, are living like fools. We're accumulating much, but we've chosen, for whatever reason, not to be generous with God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is instructing these believers in Corinth around the idea of money. And most Bible scholars think that he's writing to them not because he's trying to get them to give. Many of them already were giving in a way that was, you know, in obedience to the Lord. Paul was trying to get them to give more. He wanted to take a special offering for a church in need. And so he was trying to highlight the importance of giving, not just giving, but now giving more, ramping up the intensity of your generosity. And so what is it that Paul would focus on to try and help people grow in this particular way? Not just giving, but giving more. How would he highlight the importance of giving and why they should give? And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Why should you give? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. How does Paul ask us and motivate us to be generous? He doesn't appeal to emotions with a tearjerker story to really cause people to feel turned in this particular direction. He doesn't give a command to try and push our wills to obey in a specific way. What does he do? He just shows us Jesus. He draws attention to Jesus. The amount of our generosity is tied to the awareness of our debt. And before Christ, the awareness of our debt is infinite. And yet, God, in his incredible grace, has met that need by giving his son, Jesus. Our Savior was rich. He was in heaven, had everything he needed, and yet he chose to become poor, giving all that up to enter into our poverty so that we might, through his poverty, become rich in him. And Paul is saying, why should you give? Because God has given to you of infinitely more proportion than you could ever give back. The person who trusts in money will never have enough. But the person who trusts in God has everything they need. Would you pray with me? God, I recognize from myself personally, and I'm sure for many others, that this is a really practical and incredibly difficult subject to focus on. And yet we recognize your word is pointing us in this particular direction. And so I just think about a few attributes of who you are to us in particular ways. You're the giver of life. You are the provider of daily bread. You are the source of every blessing that we can and do enjoy. So forgive us of the times that we have looked to money for security, for significance, or even for peace and safety instead of turning to you. Would you forgive us for taking the gift that you've provided and turning it into a God and a master? Would you teach us then to help us to trust you more than our bank accounts, more than our budgets, more than the financial plans that we may have? Help us to hold what you have given freely with open hands and with gratitude. Make us people who are content with your provision, choosing to be generous toward others and eager to honor you with all that we have. And even more than all of this, we thank you for Jesus, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty, we could become rich through your grace. And may the generosity of Jesus invade our lives so that we might be a reflection of who you are through the generosity that we live with. We're trusting you. You are a provider. You are our Father, and we're treasuring you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.